Elder Michael Goins.
Once again, we're thankful to stand before you here at the Cincinnati Annual Meeting. We appreciate what's gone before this day. Greatly appreciate the good messages that you've heard. They've been sound, very able sermons, very needful to the Lord's people. And I trust we're thankful for it, for that which has just gone before this evening. We know that you're tired, and we would appreciate your attention this evening. Most of all, we would appreciate a continued interest in your prayers on our behalf. This first part of this week, I'll relate a little experience to you that I had. First part of this week, I was at a sales conference in the secular occupation that I'm in, and a man got up to speak to us, and he said, "What other company could you expect to be with to where your company would fly you half the way across this country? They'd hang your picture on the wall, give you a plaque to hang on your wall, and pat you on the back and tell you how great you are." And I thought immediately when he made that statement about the Primitive Baptists in general, and especially about this upcoming meeting that you're assembled at this evening, I thought, what other church, since there is only one church, but what other so-called church besides the Primitive Baptist could you expect to go to? And people would come from various states and probably drive thousands of miles and have flat tires and transmission trouble and get traffic tickets on the way. And they get to a meeting and nobody knows them, and they don't have a place to stay. And instead of somebody patting them on the back, the preacher gets in the pulpit and steps on their toes. And instead of telling them how great they are, he tells them how depraved and vile and bankrupt they are by nature. And then they go away happy, smiling, and thankful that the Lord's been good to them. It's a miracle indeed to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We try in our ministry and in our efforts to serve the Lord to preach Christ. The same Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. We don't preach about man. We don't preach about man's travels, his labors, his works. We attempt to preach about the Lord. In trying to go through the scriptures and preach Christ, he's pictured in many different ways. He's pictured, and we can preach him from this standpoint, from the standpoint of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. Many times you read of him appearing in the form of the angel of the Lord. We can preach him in the form of his eternal sonship as he was with the Father before the foundation of the world. We can preach him as he's pictured in the scriptures as the King of Kings in Revelation 19. You heard a sermon to that effect this morning. We can preach him from the standpoint of the animal kingdom, such as he's referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5 and 5, and as the lion in Genesis 49 and 10, referred to as the lamb all throughout the Old Testament, especially in John 1:29 and 1 Peter chapter 1. He's referred to as a ravenous bird in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. We can preach him as he's referred to in the mineral kingdom. He's called the rock in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. He's called four stones in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's called the living stone, the chief cornerstone. He's called the stumbling stone. And he's called there the headstone, four stones. He's called a precious gem. We can preach him from the plant kingdom. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 3:8 calls him the righteous branch with a capital B. John says in John 15 verse 5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He's called the vine. We can preach him from the standpoint of his divinity, that he was God manifest in the flesh. But I want to behold him in a different sense this evening, in a way for just a few moments as we stand before you that we often mention in passing, but I think it's very needful that the Lord's people understand it. I want to behold him as Pilate beheld him in John 19, verse 5. Jesus stands before Pilate wearing the crown of thorns and clothed with a purple robe. Pilate says rather sarcastically, behold the man. I want to behold the Lord Jesus Christ as the man for a little while this evening. And I want to focus on a particular phrase in the New Testament that we read about 8 to 10 times, and it's the phrase, never a man. There was never a man like this man. There has never been a man since him. There never will be another one until his people are glorified and made like him from a standpoint of men that have walked on the face of this earth, there was never a man like him. He's one of a kind. He did things that never a man did before. He said things that man never said before. There was never a man like him. He was one of a kind. And as we look at the humanity of Christ and behold the man, I've often said that the old Baptists ought to be a people with their noses in the air. Not because they're heady or high-minded or they think more of themselves than they ought to think, but because they've got their eyes centered on the Lord. When you're beholding your God, then automatically your nose will be in the air and you'll be walking by faith. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, "Say unto the cities of Israel and Judah, behold your God." We should walk each day of our lives. We should live every, we should breathe every breath we take, think every thought we think, everything that compasses us. We should do it beholding our God. I want to behold the man this evening. Look at him from the standpoint of his humanity. And I'll tell you young boys, you young men, you teenagers who are coming into manhood, that there's not a man that has ever lived or ever will live that is a more perfect a specimen of manhood than the man Christ Jesus. He was the perfect specimen. You're not going to find him pictured as the religious world pictures him. As one has said, the world pictures him as a half man, half woman, emaciated sissy, walking around sniffing flowers and eating cotton candy and painting roses on mirrors and crying peace and love and kissing babies and never would harm a soul. But he's not pictured like that, my friends. If you want to find the perfect specimen for manhood, you'll find him in the man, Christ Jesus. You're not going to find him in Charles Atlas. You're not going to find him in the macho men of this 1983 era that we live in. You'll find him in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, in prophecy in the Old Testament, in reality in the New Testament, in the man, Christ Jesus. You women that are trying to see your femininity and the role that you are to play in this life, you'll not find a better thing to pattern your femininity after than the masculinity of the man, Christ Jesus. As we behold this man, Christ Jesus, the perfect specimen of humanity that has ever lived, I want to encompass on the phrase, never a man. There was never a man like him. He was a perfect man. The psalmist David says in Psalms 37 and 37, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." He was a perfect man. He was flawless. He was without blemish and without spot. The apostle pictures him in Hebrews 7:26 as the high priest and as the lamb that is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was a perfect man. He had no sin, he did no sin, and he was no sin. He had not blemish or spot in him. He was a perfect man. He was a lonely man. Psalms chapter 142 and verse 4, the psalmist David says, speaking as the super David, he says, "I beheld on my right hand, I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, for no man cared for my soul." The Lord Jesus Christ uttered these same words and felt these same feelings as he was suffering at the hands of men. And suffering, like any other subject of the Bible, has to be rightly divided. There were sufferings that Jesus Christ endured at the hands of men. There were also sufferings that he endured at the hands of God. You will never have to endure those sufferings at the hands of God. He suffered that for you, but if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to endure those same sufferings he had at the hands of men, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man. He was a lonely man. But as he suffered, even at the hands of men, he was alone. There was none to stand with him. But I'll tell you even further, as he suffered at the hands of God, those last 3 hours on the cross of Calvary, as the sun was darkened and the moon refused to shine, and there was a darkness on the face of the earth, so dark that you could feel it, the wrath of God was poured out upon his only begotten Son in such a measure that man was not allowed to see what happened in that hour. Just as the high priest went alone into the innermost veil of the tabernacle and offered that sacrifice alone every year, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, even as the man hung on the cross of Calvary in those last 3 hours of darkness, alone, he cries in Psalm 69:20, through divine inspiration, "Reproach hath broken my heart. And he says there, he says, I looked on my right hand and I found no comforters. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. He was a lonely man, my friends. And if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, if you're going to be like him, you're going to be lonely too. If you've experienced loneliness in your life, you can rest assured that you have a man that has experienced loneliness also. And see, the fact that of Jesus Christ's humanity serves at least two purposes. It has at least a twofold purpose. First of all, it has an eternal purpose, because in his humanity, he's the perfect intercessor between God and men from an eternal standpoint. He's God, so he understands God. He's man, he understands man. Therefore, he can perfectly mediate or intercede between the two. He's the perfect intercessor. Then it also sets to us a practical example that we can follow as we live in our lives. By his walks and the life that he lived, the footsteps that he took, don't you want to follow in the footsteps of the Savior? Don't you want to walk in those paths that he walked in? If you do, then you're going to be a lonely man like he was. I'm not interested in being a spiritual hitchhiker. We have hitchhikers in the world, and I'm sure if you go down to Florida, that's a native, that's a real tourist state, you'll find hitchhikers there. There's people there that are hitchhiking, wanting to ride to some of the great attractions of the flesh. But you see, every once in a while, I see those who are hitchhikers in a spiritual sense. As long as the sailing's easy and the going smooth, then they're willing to ride. Sometime pick up a hitchhiker, though, and drive down the road. And say your transmission falls out of the car, or you run out of gas, and you're 50 miles from a gas station, and see how long he's going to stay and want to help you. He won't stay a bit, my friends. He'll be off on the next ride, the first opportunity that he gets. We're not interested in spiritual hitchhikers in the Lord's service. We want to, every once in a while, there's people that hook up, and as long as they're going smooth, as long as the sailing's easy, as long as the Lord's blessing and people being added to the fold and we're in season, then they're ready and willing to be a disciple and faithful to the cause of Christ. But you see, whenever times get hard and the preaching dries up and the fellowship gets cold and they go through those periods that they're out of season, they forget they're supposed to be instant in both of them, in season and out of season, and they're ready to jump off and to go catch another ride. You see, well, I want to be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, where he said that I may know him. That word know means to be a partaker of. And the fellowship, and he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The apostle knew that to be involved as a disciple of Christ was not only to be involved in the power of that resurrection, but in the fellowship of those sufferings also, my friends. You're going to suffer if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. And you're going to be lonely. He was lonely. You're going to be lonely. He was a perfect man, a lonely man, and he was a righteous man. Go to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 2. The prophet Isaiah writes this in direct reference to Cyrus, the king that led Israel out of Babylonian captivity in about 536 B.C. He writes this in reference to Cyrus. Cyrus in the Old Testament is one of the most beautiful pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ you'll ever find. He says, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him to rule over kings." Cyrus is the same one that is talked about in Isaiah 46 and 10 as the ravenous bird that was called from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. He says in Isaiah 41 and 2, he was a righteous man. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man, a lonely man. He was a righteous man. Further, he was a man of sorrows. Go to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. The prophet says there, he is despised and he is rejected, and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet we esteemed him not. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. It says he's a man of sorrows. If you've gone through sorrows in your life, if you've had troubles, times whenever you were sorrowing, my friends, it's an evidence you're a child of God if you've gone through godly sorrows. But you see, if you've had sorrows, you can rest assured you're not the only one. Your Savior also had sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. In John chapter 11, verse 35, we find some of the most astonishing words in the New Testament. Jesus comes to view the tomb of Lazarus. Mary says, come and I'll show you where we've laid him. And it says that Jesus wept. And the Jews said, behold how he loved him. But I rather suspect that the reason that Jesus wept was not the great love that he had for Lazarus, because he had just told him, I'm the resurrection and the life. He could but speak the word, and Lazarus would be back into life. But the reason he wept, well, it was because of the unbelief that these people had in his ability to bring him back. He had just told them, I am the resurrection and the life. And they still said he's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now. But you see, my friends, it matters not how long one's been dead, whether it be in trespasses and in sins or from a natural sense. But the Lord has the power to bring them forth and to bring them back into life, you see. He has that power. And the Lord said, I am the resurrection. He wept. He was a man of sorrows. He wept again in Luke 19:41. In the 5 days before his death, go to John 12:1, you'll find out this happened 5 days before his death. He comes to the city of Jerusalem. He beholds it for the last time, and it says that he wept over it. He wept, my friends, because of the disobedience of that people, because of their pride, because that they had esteemed their own laws greater than the laws that he had given them. He wept for that purpose, my friend. And I'm telling you, he weeps because of the Lord's people's unbelief this very day. When we are unbelieving, and when we follow our laws instead of his laws, it makes the Savior sad, my friends. And I don't want to disappoint the Savior. You know what he says in Mark 8:35, he says, whosoever will be ashamed of me, he said, him also will I be ashamed of when I come with my holy angels. That's a strong text, my friends. He says, if you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you too. I remember when I was but a little boy, my mother would always tell me, say, son, whenever you grow up, don't you go off drinking with the boys, and don't you go off and do things you ought not to do, because how would you like to stand in front of your daddy and to tell him what you've done, and for him to say, son, I'm disappointed in you. And for my dad to say that to me would be about like somebody taking a hammer and hit me over the head with it. It would be just terrible, because my dad and I have a very close relationship naturally, and I appreciate him spiritually as a father in the ministry. But I believe it would be the hardest thing for me in my life to stand before him and to hear those words, son, I'm disappointed in you. To know that I'd brought shame to my father would bring me shame, my friends, and it'd bring deep regret unto my soul. Even to know that when my little girl and my wife heard my name mentioned during later life, that whenever they heard it mentioned, I'd done something so terrible that they had bowed their head in shame because they were ashamed to even be associated with me. My friends, that would be terrible. But it would be even far more terrible when our Heavenly Father hears our name, if he had to bow his head in shame because he was ashamed of us and we hadn't done what we ought to do, my friends. If he was ashamed of us, you see, he was a man of sorrows. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their unbelief. And when we are unbelieving, whenever we are like the Jewish people, then the Lord can weep over his people, you see. I've seen men of God weep over congregations. I've seen them weep over the Lord's people that were carried away captive into the land. And I'll tell you, my friends, sometimes whenever a pastor lays down the law and he seems like he gets hard. See, I can say this. I'm not a pastor, so I can say this and nobody can get offended at me. But anyway, when a pastor lays down the law and he preaches, seems like what you might think is hard to his people on Sunday morning, tries to tell them that they've been doing wrong and that they need to straighten up and do better, he's got your spiritual welfare at heart. He's not doing that to make a lord of himself. There have been men in the past that have done that for that purpose, but the man that's got his priorities straight, he's got your spiritual interest at heart, you see. He knows that the reason he's doing that is because he's responsible to God for your spiritual welfare, you see. He says let me say this. I was up in Virginia filling some appointments in West Virginia a couple of months ago, and me and a young brother were driving down the road, and we saw this sign on the roadway that said August the 7th, 1983 is Pastor Appreciation Day. And I thought, my, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great that they've set out one day out of 365 to appreciate their pastor? That's wonderful. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord says, I will give thee pastors according according to mine heart. If you've got a pastor, it's because the Lord's given him to you, you see. And whenever he weeps over you and over your spiritual welfare, you can rest assured his Savior wept because of the same reasons. The weeping prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:17 says that I wept because the Lord's flock was carried away captive. And I'm telling you, when I see the Lord's flock being carried away captive into Babylon and carried away captive after Nebuchadnezzar's commercial interest, being carried away captive to the movie industry and to Hollywood, my friends, it causes great weeping in my soul. I don't want to see the Lord's flock carried away captive into the false religions of this world. There's a weeping there, but our Savior also wept because his own people, the Jewish people, rejected him and didn't believe the truth, you see. If you weep because of that, my friends, you can rest assured your Savior also wept. He was a man of sorrows. We can go on down real quickly, and I'll line these off. He was a man of miracles. Matthew 8:27. He rebuked the winds and the sea. They said, "What manner of man is this?" He was a man of miracles. That's what manner of man he was. A man of miracles. Matthew 8:27. He was an omnipotent man. John chapter 5. He comes, there was by Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool having five porches, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, and in which lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of halt and withered and blind. And it says there that there was a certain man which had had an infirmity for 38 years. And see, at a certain season, an angel came down and troubled the waters. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And this man had laid there by the side of that pool for 38 years. Jesus came to him, and notice what he says. He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Notice the man's answered. He says, "Sir, I have no man." I'm telling you, he had a man. He didn't know he had a man, but he had a man. He said, "Sir, I have no man." He had a man. Now notice, this was the impotent man. The impotent man was met by the omnipotent man. The omnipotent man met the impotent man. The man with all power came to the man with no power, and he healed him, you see. Notice, he didn't say, "Well, I'm going to throw you into the water." He just said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And the man was made whole immediately, you see. That man had two problems. First, he had that infirmity for 38 years. Secondly, he didn't have anybody to put him in the water. He had no man, but he did have a man. He had the omnipotent man, the man Christ Jesus. He's an omnipotent man. They said in Luke 7 and verse 34 that he was a gluttonous man. They said John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and you said he had a devil. And then they said that Jesus Christ came eating and drinking, and you said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber." They said he was a gluttonous man. And isn't that about the way that public opinion is? Isn't that about the way that people are? You know, you get two people to tell you the same story, and it'll never be the same. I've often seen men come in among us, and it's happened to me personally. Often seen men come in among us, though, that visiting preachers say that he was real quiet. He didn't mix and mingle much among the people. And I'd hear people talking off in a corner. I kind of like to eavesdrop every once in a while. Maybe it's not right, but I like to hear some of these conversations that people are having. You wouldn't believe some of them. But anyway, you get two people off in a corner and somebody says, "My, isn't that man humble? Doesn't he have a good attitude? Isn't he humble? He doesn't hardly say a word." You see, the other person said, "No, he's haughty. He's high-minded. He's stuck on himself. He won't talk to anybody else." See, the same man gives two different gives two different responses out of the people. Well, I'm telling you, that same thing happened to our Lord. They said he was a gluttonous man. He wasn't a gluttonous man, though, but I'll tell you what kind of man he was. He was a man of compassion. Go to Luke 15 and verse 2. It says that the Pharisees, Jesus came to the scribe, to the publicans, and the Pharisees and the scribes said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." This man does. The reason that this man received sinners was because he was a man of compassion. He was not a man that was interested in the great and mighty things of this life. People in 1983 are fascinated by the spectacular. They're fascinated by great catastrophes, by airplanes getting shot out of the air. They're fascinated. Every once in a while I listen to Paul Harvey, and Mr. Harvey every day will tell about somebody that's been married 70 to 75 years. And to the people that have been married 70 or 75 years, that's something important to have their name mentioned over Paul Hardy. But the other people that are listening to that would just as soon hear about the airplane that went down outside the coast of Russia than to hear about somebody that's been married 70 to 75 years. See, people are fascinated with the spectacular in this day and age instead of the simple and the simplicity of life like they used to be. Well, see, they're fascinated with great things. Well, Jesus didn't come with great things. He came in simplicity. The church he established was established in simplicity. The doctrine that he preached was preached in simplicity. Everything that he did was done in a simple manner, you see. He didn't come in a great matter. The prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, he says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And that would be a good motto to live by. We've got some small things. The Lord came with small things. He was a compassionate man. He ate with publicans and sinners, you see. He was a guiltless man. Luke 23:4, he stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." The reason he didn't find any fault in him, because there wasn't any fault there to find. He was a guiltless man. John 10:33, he was a man of authority. Notice this. He had just got through preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees that great fundamental truth, "Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." And he tells them that, "I know my sheep. I know they know my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. No man's able to pluck them out of my hand." He tells about his Father's hand. Says, "I and my Father are one." Notice in verse 31. Then the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Right after he had told them this great doctrinal truth, that's when they picked up stones to stone him. This doctrine is being been stoned ever since then, and it will continue to be stoned because of the things that it contains. But it's worth it. It's worth it. The Lord was stoned for the same thing. Notice what they said. He said, "For which of these mighty works do you stone me?" They said, "It's not for the works that you've done that we stone you, but it's because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Why did he make himself God? Because he was God. He was a man of authority. He was a humble man. Go read Philippians 2:5. He was a continuing man. Hebrews 7:24 says, "And they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." There's never been a man like him. There never will be another man like him. He was a poor man. Go to Matthew 8:20. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not place where to lay his head." He was a poor man. There's never been one like him. There's never been a man like him. Let me notice three things as we close. Luke 19:41. First of all, there's never been a man like this man. Secondly, here's another never a man. Luke 19:41, he tells his disciples, "Go over into the city against you," and he says, "and you'll find there a colt whereon never a man sat." He says, "Loose him and bring him to me." Here's a colt where never a man sat. First of all, there was never a man like this man. Secondly, he sat on a colt, the foal of an ass that never a man had sat on. Kings came in the Old Testament. King Cyrus rode a white horse. The king of Babylon rode great horses. The pharaohs and the king of Egypt rode black horses and great chariots. He had a host of 600 chosen chariots. Your king came riding an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, whereon never a man sat. This was a kingship that never a man could fulfill, except your king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that he has, never a man could have instituted, except him, the king. He came riding like never a king rode before, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He rode on a colt whereon never a man sat. John 7:46. Never a man spake like this man. He spake. Never a man had spoke like him. A woman came to him, was brought to him, been caught in the very act of adultery. He bent down, wrote in the dirt. She should have been stoned. Bent down, wrote with his finger in the dirt, most likely some Jewish law. Looked up and said, "Let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone." They began to depart from the eldest to the youngest. Then he told the woman, "Go thy way and sin no more." Now, obviously, this isn't a license to dismiss all discipline in the church. It's not a license to execute loose discipline in the kingdom. But it does show the mercy of the Savior, shows the compassion that he had as a man, and shows that never a man spake as this man. He speaks in the new birth with the voice of the Son of God. Never a man has been able to speak like that. He's able to speak the voice of the Son of God. The dead shall hear and they live. John says in John 5:25, never a man can speak like that man. Never a man will ever be able to. In Luke 4:22, they said, after he had quoted Isaiah 61 to him, he had gotten the synagogue and said, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It said there that he sat down. Then he looked on them and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it says, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Never a man spake like this man. He speaks to your heart in the new birth. He speaks to you as you live in that still small voice. He speaks to you in various ways, his word, through the gospel. Maybe sometimes a preacher will preach and you feel like it corresponds directly to your experience. The Lord's speaking to you, not in the new birth there, but he's speaking to you from a Lord to the servant, Lord to the disciple, from the master to the friend. He's speaking to you. Never a man spake. And finally, John chapter 19, verse 41, says, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, came and took his body and laid it in a tomb wherein never a man yet was laid. There was never a man like him. He rode on a colt whereon never a man sat. He spake like never a man spake before. He was laid in a tomb wherein never a man yet was laid, indicating he died a death. And he obtained a redemption and made the atonement that no other man was ever able to do. He died a death that no man was able to die. He did a work that no man was able to do. He was laid in that tomb, resurrected again. You have a man today, the man Christ Jesus. Pattern your life after him. Love him. Let's try to worship him. Let's try to live like him and imitate him in our lives. God bless you, and I thank you.
Let us turn to hymn number 327. We publish an open door to the church as we